If you'd open up your blue hymnal to page 607 in the back to Psalm 2, we'll read from this in unison. Continuing to think of the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ and how by his resurrection he was then exalted to the right hand of the Father on high. Let's read Psalm 2 together. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the utmost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the land. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson and also our sermon text is Acts chapter 22. And we'll be reading from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Remember, the theme of Acts as we've been going through it is all the things that Jesus has continued to do since his ascension into heaven. And so we may not always hear his name, but we understand his work through his people and through the circumstances as we read in the text. Acts 22, verse 22. Let me just say before we read the context here, remember Paul has returned to Jerusalem, finishing up the third missionary journey. He had been warned that chains and bonds awaited him there, but he was willing to go. And he wanted to be there by Pentecost, so there's Jews from all over the world there. And when he meets with James and the elders, they're encouraged by the report of Gentiles coming to hear the Lord and receive him and believe. And then James said to Paul, you see how many tens of thousands of Jews have believed. And they hear a report about you that you don't walk orderly and keep the law. But Paul, do this. Take these four Jewish Christian brethren from the church. Take them to the temple and pay the expenses for their purification. They've taken a Nazirite vow. They'll hear then and see that this report about you isn't true. So Paul does that. And on the seventh day of the week of purification, some Jews from Asia see Paul and they stir up a riot. Help us, brethren. This is the man who teaches that Jews don't have to keep the law and walk orderly, don't have to circumcise their children and such. And they chase Paul. They drag him out of the temple and begin to literally beat him to death until the Roman commander there at the fortress Antonia comes and rescues Paul by putting him in bonds. Paul asks permission to speak to the commander. He's granted it. Paul asks the commander, may I speak to the people, this mob that's trying to kill me? He's granted that. He speaks to them. He tells them his story, his conversion, how Jesus spoke to him on the road to Damascus. And they were listening intently until he came to the part where Jesus commissioned him, get out of Jerusalem. They won't receive you here. I'm sending you away to the Gentiles. And that's where we pick up the story. Acts 22, verse 22. And they, the mob, the Jewish crowd, listened to Paul until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he's not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The gospel lesson is from Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 31. And Jesus spoke these things to the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles, as he sent them out before him in the cities. But we see a fulfillment even here in Paul's life. Let's stand in honor of the good news of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. "Behold," Jesus says, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves," or innocent as doves. "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." The gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father in heaven, we do praise you in the name of your eternally begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you how he gave all for us, suffered all for us, paid the curse and wrath, satisfied divine justice for us. Thank you, O great high priest, and we thank you for not leaving us alone, but pouring out your Spirit upon your church and upon us who believe. And we ask that you would fill us now with your Spirit and illumine us so we might know your will, so that our faith might grow in you. And we We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Acts chapter 22, verses 22 through 30 is the sermon text, where we see Paul uses his Roman citizenship. The Fifth Amendment of the United States Constitution provides that no person shall be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. That says many other things as well. But the framers of the Constitution derived clauses from that amendment, like the grand jury's clause and this due process of law. You can't be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. They derived these clauses from the Magna Carta, which dates back to about 1215, the Great Charter in England. They didn't derive these things from Roman law. There was quite a difference in the understanding in the 1200s between continental Europe and England. And the Englishmen drafted up the Great Charter, the Magna Carta, and they articulated this concept of rule by law. And you say, what does that mean, rule by law? We have laws, we're ruled by law. Well, it's rule of law versus rule by men. If you have rule by men, it's men who think they are above the law. They set the law. Whatever they say is the law. And there is certainly some of that seen in the Roman law. Whereas the Englishmen tried to set forth rule of law, that magistrates and authorities are under the law, that they can't live above the law and do as they please. And so the Roman law concept of authoritarian and absolutist visions sort of captured the continent of Europe at that time. And we see the fruits of it even in the Holy Roman Empire and the Catholic Church that took over and the absolutist idea of authority in the Pope and so forth. We're contrasting that to what we see here. Or not comparing and contrasting, because we have a view of Roman law here in the story of Paul. The subject of our text this morning is this attempted use of violence to kill Paul once again by the Jewish crowd, as well as the attempted use of force by the Roman commander to extract truth from this man. That is, until Paul used his Roman citizenship to avoid a merciless Roman beating. So we're going to look at that subject. The purpose here is to show from Paul's use of his citizenship that it is acceptable for Christians to use their civic status, their rights in the service of the gospel. And I emphasize, in the service of the gospel, that ought to be our main thrust, our goal, even as we see it in Paul. Not that that's the only thrust or goal. And we'll also see Christ as we look through this subject. So let's go to point number one, the use of violence and force to accomplish a goal. It's neither civil or Christian. The use of violence and force, and I know that the magistrate has the sword, and so there's a natural use of force or violence there, but I'm talking about a violent use of force that is above the law, as it were. It's neither civil or Christian. And we begin with the Jews, the crowd here, that resort again to mob action and demands. Remember, they had dragged Paul out of the temple, the holy place of God, and they were literally beating him with their hands, trying to kill him. And then there was this period of time when all of a sudden they were silent as Paul spoke to them in the Hebrew language, and they're listening to his story until he said, well, Jesus told me to depart, for I'll send you far away from here to the Gentiles. And when they heard that word, all chaos broke loose again. Verse 22, they raised their voices, away with such a fellow from the earth, meaning they want him killed and destroyed. He's not fit to live. And they cried out, they're tearing off their garments, they're throwing dirt in the air, maybe throwing dirt at him. It's a riot. It's uncivil, it's lawless. It's lawless in the sense you have citizens trying to take law into their hands and execute a man without due process, without trial. And that was against God's law. That was against the Jewish law. It was against even Roman law, at least for a citizen. So we have this lawless crowd. We mentioned a couple weeks ago what was driving this crowd. Where's the source of conflicts and wars among us? And James tells us in chapter 4, it's from the pleasures of our members at war in us. James writes how when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, which brings forth death. And they had these evil passions and desires against Paul, who they thought was a traitor to their culture and their heritage as Jews, as Israelites. We identified how these people, these Jews from Asia, these unbelieving Jews, were worldly. They were at enmity with God. Friendship with the world is at enmity with God. And we also even drew the link how they were imitating their father, the devil. Satan is a murderer from the beginning, Jesus told the Jews, and you are children of your devil. You want to kill me. Here they're trying to kill one of the Lord's chosen servants. James writes that this wisdom does not descend from above. They had a zeal for God, Paul writes, but it's not according to knowledge. This wisdom does not descend from above, but it's earthly, sensual, demonic. It's worldly, it's full of lust, it's satanic. Let me just draw a very simple conclusion, because we've dealt with this issue about mob action and mob demands in recent times here in the book of Acts. But social protests, civil disobedience, or rallies, whatever term we want to use to couch these things, that encourage mob lawless actions, mob lawless demands, that's wrong. And even if Christians should head up these kind of things, we should avoid them. We are not to practice lawlessness to be heard. And we looked how Paul would gain a hearing, even speaking with the Roman commander, and how he gained a hearing speaking to this crowd that wanted to kill him. And he did it in a very peaceful, courteous manner. We're not to use lawlessness to gain a hearing. We're not to resort to lawless violence to accomplish a good goal. The end doesn't justify the means. We are told by Peter in 1 Peter 4:15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. We need to beware of adopting worldly ways to accomplish Christian objectives. So when I talk about lawless actions, lawless demands, it's exerting yourself above the law. It's disregard for life and property, these kind of things. Now, why is this so important to emphasize? And by the way, let me just say, as a caveat, there is a place for Christian civil disobedience. I'm not saying all civil disobedience is wrong. We come across Christian civil disobedience almost immediately in the book of Acts, where the Jewish authorities threatened Peter and John and then later the whole apostleship with punishment for preaching Jesus. And you know the classic answer, we must obey. You can decide what's right or wrong. We must obey God rather than men. There is a place for Christian civil disobedience. But it doesn't look like a mob. It doesn't act like a mob. It's not lawless in these ways. Whereas the mob was demonstrating the wisdom from beneath, which is earthly, sensual, demonic, James writes, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now you say, well, what's the big deal, Pastor? Why are we making such an issue about this? Well, number one, it's God's word. I think God's word teaches this, so we need to preach this as well as everything else. Secondly, such demanding mobs like this is becoming rather in vogue. It's very much the way to accomplish your end nowadays in our country. You want something you don't like? Who's elected? You don't like this position that the legislature... Well, protest. And it doesn't matter if you destroy property or injure... Just that's the right way to do it. And Christians have this interesting way of adopting worldliness. Well, it worked for them. Well, if they gained, we better gain a crowd. We may better have a protest and a rally too. By the way, the First Amendment of the United States Constitution, by God's grace, the First Amendment echoes the biblical standard that James writes here about the wisdom that's from above. It says it's the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. I'm not here to preach the Constitution as this great Christian document this morning, because I don't believe it's a great Christian document. Because I think it's flawed, and particularly because it doesn't immediately announce Jesus as the king of this land. But by God's grace, there is biblical truth in some of these things, like this right to the people to peaceably assemble and to petition the government for redress, but not to riot and mob and take the law in your hands to accomplish whatever it is we want to accomplish. And you say, well, that wouldn't be my way. Generally not, until it touches the nerve that is important to us. And then we might be thinking of adopting that methodology. But the use of violence and force to accomplish a goal is neither civil or Christian. Point B, not only were the Jews acting lawless, but then you got this Roman commander who resorts to truth by torture. Look at verse 24. He doesn't understand this Jewish thing. He orders Paul to be brought into the barracks, that fortress built right outside the walls of the temple, to keep order. So he orders him to be brought in the barracks, and that Paul should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And then they are binding Paul with the thongs, right, to beat him. I'd like you to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verses 1 through 3. Deuteronomy 25, 1, 2, and 3. According to God's law, a citizen of Israel could be beaten who was found guilty by a judge. And that might surprise some Christians, or have not maybe read Deuteronomy in a while, or have not heard it preached, or not heard it taught. But in God's law, there was a place for a beating. So we read in Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, if there's a dispute between men, and they come to court, they come to the judgment, that the judges may judge them, be the elders, and they justify the righteous, and they condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, so there had to be cause, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him, and no more. Didn't have to be 40. It could be 40 or less, but it could not be more. 40 blows he may give him and no more. Why? Lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these and your brother be humiliated in your sight. All judicial authority on earth is under God. Paul teaches that in Romans 13:1. All authority is from God. It all flows down from God. And because all authority is under God, there is no authority on earth that is God itself. And so therefore, it's necessarily a limited authority. And we see that taught here in Deuteronomy 25:3, where God prescribed 40 blows and no more. There's a limit. What's interesting to me in this text is, on the one hand, the person found guilty by trial is called the wicked. There's the righteous, the one who had the just cause. There's the wicked, who was wrong. But when you go to verse 3 of Deuteronomy 25, all of a sudden, this one who's regarded as deserving the beating, justly deserving a beating, he's called your brother. So he's not to be humiliated publicly with excessive judgment. We assume from this text that this wicked man, whoever he was, whatever he'd done wrong, the citizen of Israel, he was not found guilty of a capital crime, meaning he wasn't worthy of execution, being put to death. And by the way, in God's law, that would include even the incorrigible delinquent, the professional criminal, the one who's depraved and just always bent on doing evil. There was a place for executing that one as well. But this man's not guilty of that. He was a sinful citizen. He did something wrong against a neighbor. It was wrong. He submits to the judgment. He's judged. And he's reinstated in the community. He's a brother. He's not to be deemed vile. He's not to be degraded in the eyes of the covenant community. According to God's law, biblical law, there was basically three forms of dealing with criminals or those who broke the law. There was execution, putting someone to death for different offenses like murder, some forms of rape, sorcery, witchcraft, various things God's law prescribed execution for. And then there was restitution for all others, or the restoration of the godly order of society. And if one couldn't make proper restitution, the third form was a forced bondage, bond service, mandatory bond service to pay off the debt. We talk about paying off your debt to society. Well, they'd have to, if they couldn't afford the restitution, then they had to pay it off by working. In the Roman and in the Greek, Roman and pagan criminology, while there's some elements of restitution, they lean very heavily towards the punishment aspect. And we see this brought out in the Western civilization, which is compromised between the biblical law, God's law, the goal of restitution, and then the pagan emphasis on punishment. And we've got the prison system established, and it holds a place in Christendom. Rushdoony, he calls it an ugly bastard compromise. Because the prison system, and I'm not necessarily talking about ours, but certainly it can be, it's a place of custody, yeah, but it was a place for torture and punishment and a place to hold men for ransom. I always wondered how you were supposed to pay the ransom when they were inside. But that's beside the point. It was a place to eliminate a threatening element from the state. And you have somewhat of that here in our text this morning. The Romans had the empire. They want peace in the empire, even though they were a war machine. They want peace. And so they would have put down uprisings of these people, the Jews. And here's this troublemaker. We don't know who he is. We don't know what he's done, but he's sure causing a riot here in Jerusalem. We need to put this guy in custody. We need to find out the truth. The Jewish rabbis had taken God's law in Deuteronomy 25, and they had come up with 168 causes to be punished by beatings before the Jewish elders. 40 blows, less one. Paul, by the way, had suffered such beatings. I'd like you now to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul's kind of defending his apostleship, and he does so in a way that he says, you know, I don't want to boast, but this is what I've endured for the name of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. He says, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. He's referring to the law of Deuteronomy 25. Just like Jesus said in Matthew 10, they're going to take you, the councils and the synagogues are going to beat you for my name's sake. Five times Paul suffered at the hands of the Jews. We don't have them all listed in the book of Acts, but we know they were always, always causing trouble. Paul would bring them the good news of their Messiah, and they would eventually run him out. And obviously, he was getting beaten. But that's not where Paul stops. Verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We know about that in Acts 13. But three times I was beaten with rods. Now, the three beatings with rods wasn't referring to Jewish beatings. That's the previous verse. Now he's talking about the Romans beating him. And we know one of those times in Acts 16 when he's in that Roman province of Philippi and he gets beaten and thrown in the dungeon with Silas. It was done with the rods, the lictors, as it's called. But Paul had never been scourged by the Romans with the Roman flagrum. It's sometimes erroneously called the cat of nine tails. Short-handled whip with many leather thongs with metal and bone and other sharp rocks woven in it, meant to flay the skin open and just wreak havoc on a person's body. Never had he been scourged like that, though Jesus had been. But that's now what this Roman commander's ordering. I want the truth from this man. Why are they shouting against him? Scourge him so we can extract the truth by torture. And that's what these scourging whips were designed to do, get information and confessions. It was, in everything I read, it's just incredibly painful and horrific. Deep lacerations, torn flesh, exposed muscles, excessive bleeding. You'd leave the criminal or the accused half dead and literally unrecognizable. And if the accused quickly told the Romans what they wanted to hear, they might survive. But if the Romans were not convinced, they could be subjected to more beatings and they would usually die a very slow, painful, horrific death. Let's just backtrack from where Paul's at. They're about to get this whip beating. And backtrack about 40-some years. And it's a different Roman commander, and it's a different person accused. This time, it's Pilate, and it's Jesus. Though Jesus doesn't have Roman citizenship. And so here's the situation. The Jews had taken Jesus by night, and they'd had their own trial, and they'd beaten Jesus and mocked him and tried to get a confession out of him. They finally take him to Pilate early in the morning. Pilate evidently examines him. Somehow the charge must have been brought out. He says he's the king of the Jews. And so Pilate's interrogating Jesus. To Pilate's credit, he's not beating him. He says, "Are you the king of the Jews? Do you say this of yourself or do others tell you?" And Pilate's doing this, and Jesus makes a statement about truth. All who hear the truth receive my Father, believe me. And Pilate scorningly says, "What is truth?" But at that moment, he still thinks there's no fault in this man, and he takes Jesus out to the people and says, "I find no fault in this man," but they're crying out, "Away with him, he's not fit to live." So Pilate then takes him back in, and he scourges him. What's the purpose of the Roman scourging? To extract information and confessions. What's truth? And yet, even after that horrific scourging, and they don't kill Jesus with it because the scripture had to be fulfilled how he would die, hanging from a tree. Pilate's even more convinced of the innocence of this man. He takes him out again and says, "I find no fault in him." Why is it possible that Pilate would find even more cause to say this man's innocent? It may be because Jesus never backed down on any of his claims, never came out with any false confession to stop the incredible beating. In fact, the only thing Jesus said was, "You could have no power over me at all if it had not been given to you from above." And that's where the prophecy of Isaiah is just rich. Jesus willingly subjected to this torture for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, literally ribbons of flesh falling off, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What does that mean? Lay on him the iniquity of us all. It dawned on me that Jesus endured, we say this, the full weight and curse of God's law against sinners. But what were the three ways in God's law that a sinner would be punished, a criminal would be punished? Execution, beatings, or mandatory bond service. Well, the scripture tells us that Jesus came, took on the form of a bondservant. So all of his 30 years of life on earth, this eternal Son of God, who existed in great pleasure with the Father from eternity past, became a man, but took on the form, he endured that mandatory bond service for us. And he was beaten by Jews, and he was beaten by Herod's court, and he was beaten by the Roman flagrum under Pilate's command. And he was executed. Capital offense in our place. And he endured it willingly. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. He endured it willingly, and he endured it without the mercy of God's law. We might think God's law is harsh, with capital offenses being bringing execution and beatings and mandatory. But we might think that's merciless. No, there was mercy there. Remember Deuteronomy 25, there's limits. You can't beat him more, so it becomes vile in your sight. But the scripture teaches that Jesus endured the full bore, all of it, for our iniquities. So that it says in Isaiah 52, verse 14, and Isaiah 53, 2 and 3, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. He has no form or splendor, and when we see him, there's no appearance that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of pains and acquainted with sickness, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Not my brother. And he did that all for us. The full weight and curse to satisfy divine justice. That's the great high priest we have. Let me just draw an application. We're told in Psalm 51, in David's great confession of sin, God desires truth in the inward parts. God desires us to willingly delight in him. Psalm 40, verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Our prayer should be, uphold me with your willing, generous spirit, Psalm 51, 12. And yet men and leaders of nations often or might resort to truth by torture. Ancient regimes and modern nations have tortured people to extract truth, but that's not pleasing to God. That's not God's way. Why do we think we should extract truth by torture? Well, maybe we don't think there's any more sensible way of dealing with whatever problems pressing us, terrorism. Maybe we think man's tendency is to always lie unless he's racked with fear, and maybe that's so. But God does not delight in forced confessions. He delights in truth in the inward parts. He delights in a willing spirit. You can't hold someone to gunpoint and say, confess Jesus Christ as Lord. We're made in God's image. God doesn't sanction truth by torture. We're not to be degrading fellow individuals. That's barbarism. You say, well, what about terrorists? They use torture against their enemies. And you say, we need that intel. We need to get it out of them to prevent further acts. Again, I don't think the end justifies the means here. I don't have all the answers. And as despicable as ISIS jihadists are, we are not to act beastly in return to their beastliness. We're not to deny the image of God in ourselves. By acting such a way, we're to not deny the image of God in them. I don't know what all the answers are. I have some suggestions, but I'll save those. Let's go on. Point number two, the use of one's civic status or rights within your Christian vocation is acceptable. Paul escaped having the truth beat out of him. And why was that? Well, I think though he was ready to die in Jerusalem, and he said that back in chapter 21, verse 13, he was ready to die in Jerusalem for Jesus Christ, it wasn't the appointed time. And we're going to find out in chapter 23 why it wasn't the appointed time. Jesus is going to say, "You're okay, Paul, take heart. You're going to testify for me in Rome. I'm bringing down this empire with my kingdom by just preaching the gospel. So take heart." So it wasn't the time for him to die. And by the way, Paul didn't have a martyr-suicide complex. I don't see that in Scripture, though he's willing to die. That wasn't the idea of the martyr. Their idea was, I just want to testify for Christ whether I'm living or dying. And Paul certainly wasn't called to die for the sins of the people, like Jesus did in that city of Jerusalem. And so we have this example. Paul uses his Roman citizenship, and I think we learn here things to do. Point A, Paul knew his rights under the law and was determined to use them peacefully as necessary. So here he is being tied up with the leather thongs, stretched out so they can just rip his backside to shreds. And Paul speaks. Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? That's one of the great timely, probing, rhetorical questions in Scripture. Jesus used them against his accusers, but this was a great one. Think you should be doing this to a Roman? And it stopped the centurion in his tracks. Roman citizens weren't to be beaten. Cicero, the Roman statesman, is quoted as saying, to chain a Roman citizen was a crime. To scourge him, a scandal. To slay him was patricide. Slaves made up the greater part of the Roman Empire at this time. Slaves had no legal protection like this, like a Roman citizen. Slaves were considered property. By the way, some people say, well, we don't read the apostles making a great protest of slavery or torture. And so it's assumed, well, we don't see these great polemics against it in the epistles, so therefore the apostles must have approved of slavery and torture. That's just simply not true. That is simply not understanding the whole scheme of the story. The controlling narrative, the controlling story of the apostles, of the people of Israel, was the great exodus of Israel from Egypt, from slavery. It's precisely a story about God's character who supremely reveals he rescues people from slavery. And of course, they disapproved of torture. By the way, in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul makes a clear statement against slavery. If you're called a slave, okay, but if you can get free, be free. Don't be a slave of men. But the same of torture, and approve of torture. It wasn't a thing of indifference to them. The greater narrative, even greater than their deliverance from Egypt, is the story of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And it focused on the cruelty and injustice and torture of his death for us. But it's the victory over sin and all its evil machinations that the resurrection declares. They're not supporting this. By way of application, is there a time for protest? Surely. There's a time for peaceable assembly and petition to the government for redress. Yes, we can use our civic status and rights like Paul does here. But Paul did it in a very interesting way. Not yelling and screaming, not acting like the mob, not pulling back from the guards who were tying him up. He just asked the question, is this right by the law? Is this what you should be doing? He used his Roman citizenship for the greater reform to teach men and women and slaves and freemen and Jews and Greeks and great cities and whole empires to take the easy yoke of Christ upon them, which is not torture, it's not a rack. Take the easy yoke upon you, which is not slavery like you know, treats you like property. Take the easy yoke of Christ upon you and live by faith in the one who loved you and gave himself for you. He wanted to teach them these controlling stories of the Exodus and of the cross and the resurrection, because it's only the truth of these stories that will stop men and nations from ever going near these heinous practices of enslaving others and torturing them. Why? Because it's the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew, to the Greek, to the Muslim, to the Roman, to the American, to anyone. Finally, the fearful Roman commander interrogates Paul, and now he's ready to resort to lawful process. Verse 26, when the centurion hears about Paul, he goes, tells the commander, take care what you do, this man's a Roman. Did Paul have to prove his Roman citizenship? Otherwise, you'd think, well, every person who's already got a beam would say, hey, I'm a Roman. Actually, there were very severe penalties for falsely claiming citizenship in the empire. So fear might have been a factor from keeping people to do it, but there was also a way to prove Roman citizenship, which I didn't know about. There was a thing called a diploma, a Roman diploma. It was a little brass thing with writing on it that it inscribed the birth and citizenship. It was a birth certificate and a citizenship token. Now, whether Paul had one or not, or could produce one or not this time, we don't know. But somehow the centurion's convinced this guy's a Roman. Yes, citizenship. And the commander has to find out the hard way. Verse 27, he comes and says, tell me, are you a Roman? Paul says, yes. The commander says, I paid a lot for my citizenship. Paul says, I was freeborn. Mine is superior to yours. I was freeborn. I inherited it through birth. I didn't have to buy it. Paul was well qualified for the work God had for him. He was a Jew of the strictest pedigree. He had the highest biblical training in the law. He was a Greek speaker, a Greek thinker. He could understand the philosophy, the ancient philosophy and the rhetoric. He was a Roman citizen who knew his rights under law, and he was determined to use them as necessary in a peaceable fashion. And this was all too much for the tough guys. Verse 29. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out he was a Roman because he had bound him. They'd wronged a Roman citizen. And if Paul reported him, we've mentioned this before, they could be banished, lose their livelihood. They could lose their head. They could lose their life. And so once again in this story of Christ's continuing works from heaven's exalted throne, we see the Apostle Paul vindicated. Vindicated by Romans. Charges made against, vindicated. And yeah, not right away do they treat him always nicely and properly, but they vindicate him, and then they have to treat him properly as a citizen should be treated. And so the story stops and continues in verse 30. He still wants to know what's going on in this scene. So he releases Paul and he calls the Sanhedrin. What are your charges against this man? What is this to do about? Let me just read a few verses from 1 Peter as our conclusion and we'll be done. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, for wickedness, but as bondservants of God, honor all, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. I think that sums up that text in a wonderful way. We ought to just meditate on those verses. This is the will of God for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story that you have put there of your servant Paul and how you had prepared him through things that were none of his, out of his control, beyond his workings, his dealings, born that way, born a Jew, born with Roman citizenship, taught in such ways that he could address the common man, he could address the aristocrat, he could address the intellectual, he could address Jews and Gentiles. We thank you all, you preserved your servant, and we thank you, Lord, that it was your pleasure to bruise your son for us. And we are humbled. We say thank you. Help us to love you. Help us to obey you. Help us to trust you. And we give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.